You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We're gonna move to a handful of places, so if you'll get ready to mark 1 Timothy 6 first, and then we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, so 1 Timothy 6, and then Mark 10, we're going to look at Luke 12, Genesis, no, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Corinthians 8, Mark 10, Luke 12. So 1 Timothy 6, 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians I'll have on the screen for you, so you don't have to turn there. But Mark 10 and Luke chapter 12 are all passages that we're going to take a look at as we deal with these. We're just going to look at three verses. I'm going to pray. I was on the way here earlier this afternoon, and there was an accident on 153. It looks like somebody lost their life in a motorcycle accident. And I got to thinking about one of the passages that we're going to look at, where we go through life so often pretty sure that we've got tomorrow. And so I think that by now there's been a phone call made to some mom or some dad, and it's just, I don't know who they are, but my heart just hurts to think that today is a day that someone's going to remember for the rest of their life for reasons that they just would never want to remember it. So, I want to start the service by praying for this family. I don't know who they are, but then that we can have grace to, you know, one of the things that I was just talking to the fellows about in the back there is this whole idea of faith and faith in a God that we can't see, and words that we can read, but principles that require faith. Like, we've got to trust that this thing is true, that God's asking us to do or not do, even though the reality may be, quote unquote, the fruit of it may be invisible, that we're heading to an eternal reality that none of us, like, we're heading somewhere where none of us have ever been, and we're heading there by faith. We just sang it right there, following Christ, right? We're going to follow him into eternity. And maybe this message will have a special effect upon the eyes of faith, and maybe some of the ideas that we'll be presented with will help us sort of navigate here and now rightly in light of there and then, right, eternity. So join me, and we'll just lift up this family in our hearts before these words. And so, Father in heaven, I want to thank you that we come before you, the author, giver, sustainer of life. And Lord, it's these kinds of things that can, they sort of shock us into thinking about, quote unquote, life, the brevity of it, eternity, the reality of it. And so, And pain, Lord, where people hurt and they suffer. And I know there's some somebodies in our community right now that are literally in shock. I don't know them, don't have any idea, but I know you do. And I just want to ask, Father in heaven, that you will be mighty and merciful on their behalf, and that there will be a grace, your presence, that is, well, you are the ever-present help in times of trouble. And I, if they don't know you, I pray that you'd open the eyes to their hearts. If they do, I pray that your church would surround them and there would be comfort, supernatural comfort that only you can bring. And then, Lord, as we look now to what we're about to talk about, you know, is just, it's about as everyday, in a sense, earthly, temporal as you can get. It's something that in this particular culture we're altogether enamored with, and we're driven by in lots of ways, and yet there's a way in which this reality is to be navigated so that it has an impact not only here but there, where we're heading. And so I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and we'd be able to see and hear and understand and receive, and that because of grace. And all God's people say, so the title of this message is What to Do with Wealth. What to Do with Wealth. And we're just going to look at three verses as we near the close of Paul's wonderful letter to Timothy. But before we consider these words here, I want to try to frame, if I can, with some overarching biblical principles, this whole concept or the whole context, the conversation about wealth. I'm going to give you five. So here they are. Number one, and I didn't put them on the screen, I don't think. So if jot quickly, but these are just general ideas that frame what Paul's about to tell Timothy that will help us navigate these, what we're about to hear, maybe in a better way. Number one, there was and always will be those in the faith with wealth. That is, Paul is going to tell Timothy here in a second, command those who are rich in this present age. And he was speaking specifically about Ephesus then, but also in this present age, this earthly age. And you'll see that he doesn't mean only Ephesus, because he sets it against the backdrop of, quote unquote, the age to come. So there was and always will be those in the faith with wealth. Secondly, therefore, there will always be those in the faith that have less materially. What did Jesus say to the disciples? It was in that moment where that dear woman, right, brings her costly gift and anoints Christ's body before the resurrection, and the disciples are indignant. And what did Jesus say? The poor that you allege to care about, you will always have, they will always be with you. So work as we might to solve the problem of poverty, and by all means we should, but there will always be poor among us. There's all kinds of reasons for why both poverty and wealth exist, but I'd submit that we could put all of the reasons under two categories: sovereignty, God's sovereignty, and stewardship, man's stewardship, meaning some are wealthy by no means of their own. No skill, entrepreneurial spirit, no effort, no means of their own. They were born into it. They just were born into it. Some are poor in exactly the same way. Because of factors outside of their control, they didn't grow up with a silver spoon. They grew up with no spoon at all. And so factors beyond one's control can lead to both poverty and riches. Of course, we could, and many are today, having discussions about all the inequalities that led to certain outcomes, disparate outcomes, and redlining and racial prejudice. And these discussions, in the best case, and there are best cases, aim to, quote unquote, level the playing field for all men. Great. But, and this leads to the next category here in a moment, but once the playing field is level, and you do understand that the playing field in our country is more level for more people than the other nation on the planet, right? Okay, so when you talk about leveling the playing field, this particular place that we have grown up in is a place where the playing field is about as level as you can get, and that's largely because of the Church of Jesus Christ and the value that we place upon the individual. However, even still, once the playing field is as level as it can possibly be, there will not be financial or material equity or equality and for everybody, and that is sovereignly so. Sovereignly so. Some have a capacity to make and manage wealth. Others just don't, no matter the field. Remember, Jesus gave one 5 talents. He gave 2 talents to another, and he gave one to another. So simply and biblically, there will never be financial equity or equality because of God's sovereignty. Now, let's consider the second category, which we might place like why some are and why some are not wealthy. And that is what we would call the responsibility of man. We could talk about this issue of stewardship, not God's sovereignty, but man's stewardship. Now, as I just pointed out, naturally, some men will have a capacity that others don't to manage and make wealth. That's just all there is to it. Now, supernaturally, and this is interesting because Many of us that have grown up in what we would call Bible-teaching, Bible-believing churches, we tend to shrink from this idea of prospering because of the many perversions of what we would call the prosperity gospel, right? But biblically, there is a very real sense that God wants us as his children to prosper, and that in a monetary, material way as it relates to wealth. And Paul shares this idea. You don't have to turn there. We're going to be there in a second. To the Corinthians, this whole idea of biblical prosperity as a law of sorts. And he says in 2 Corinthians 8:7, he's writing to the Corinthians, and by the way, they were extraordinarily gifted. And there's it's hard to completely discern whether or not there's the slightest level of sarcasm here, because they were very proud of all the ways in which they excelled in spiritual things. So he says, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. So Paul is exhorting the gifted Corinthians to abound in another grace also. And of course, all the works and the gifts and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are charismata, they're gifts of grace. So we say, well, see that this grace abounds in you also. You say, well, what grace? Well, I've got it here on the screen, I believe. This is the NIV. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme, extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Verse 7 in the NIV. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Then you jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says this, while exhorting the church to excel in the grace of giving, he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it's written, they freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. He concludes the idea here. Now, he who supplies, speaking of God, seed to the sower, bread for food, will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving. So let me just highlight this idea that Paul presents here. I've thought for years and years that one day I would teach a message on biblical prosperity, because we're so petrified of it, to talk about financial prosperity in the church, lest we be, you know, lumped into the group that's got the hankies and the sweat and all the stuff. And I manipulate, you know, you to, yeah, to hear. But anyway, let me highlight something along the line of God wanting us to prosper. Remember, Paul said, if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly, but if you sow generously, you'll reap generously. It's just a simple agrarian principle applied to, in our case, their case, this case, our giving and our wealth. Unless we diminish the idea that generous sowing just may include also generous reaping, actually in terms of monetary, we might say, gain. Notice he says, at the end he says, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, which applies to the one who sows generously and then has a generous, we might say, harvest, a generous reaping. And the purpose is for more generous sowing and more generous reaping. There's a way in which it goes. And so plainly, some will have more worldly wealth because they steward God's resources better than others. So both poverty and riches, and all the reasons, can be placed under two supreme categories: the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, God's sovereignty, and man's stewardship or not. So those are the first two big ideas. Number three, neither poverty nor riches is the marker of godliness. The prosperity gospel says, in essence, what you've got, your material wealth, shows God's pleased and you're holy. You've got God's favor. The poverty gospel says what you don't have or choose not to have shows your godliness and God's approval. What does Paul say? No. Contentment in any state, whether abounding or abased, materially, literally is the goal. Contentment comes by faith in God, and without which, no matter where you're at, it is impossible to please him. So again, whether abounding or abased, the question then is, are we content? Both extremes, the poverty and prosperity gospels, place things as sort of the primary, things become central and in some way or another. And one says having them, things, is a sign of godliness. The other says choosing not to have them is a sign of godliness. And that is, to me, an altogether superficial way to look at something that's often much deeper than that. Number four, wealth is a state more dangerous than poverty spiritually. There are ample warnings in Scripture of what wealth can do to one's faith, and we're going to see some more warnings here today. Paul already told Timothy, right, some verses back, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and I can't think of one warning to those that are impoverished, except for perhaps the warnings of those that find themselves impoverished because of their sloth. I can't think of a, now to the poor folks, command them. I can't think of any verse like it. Finally and fifthly, we are all wealthy. So, I mean, some of us will be inclined to go, thank God this passage, I can get up now because I'm not rich. So this doesn't apply to me, I'm out. More than half of the world's population lives annually on less than what our United States poverty line actually is. The median income in Chattanooga is in the top 10 median incomes in the world. According to Statista.com, it says here, in our comparison of over 90 countries, the USA comes seventh with an annual income of $76,000. The average gross annual wage per full-time employee in the USA was $77,400 in 2022, around such and such a month. In terms of median income, we're third in the world, interesting enough, behind Luxembourg and the United Arab Emirates. That comes from worldpopulationreview.com. Now, admittedly, poverty is not, it's a fairly complex issue to navigate globally. And of course, it's safe to say that the church, Christ Church, has always been at the forefront of such an issue since forever. But I share all of this to sort of just set a little bit of the stage so that we can rightly navigate or try to rightly approach what it is that Paul says here regarding wealth. So what to do about wealth? And here's what is likely going to happen. And I'm sure it happened to the Ephesians, just as it's going to happen to us. Even though I've shared everything that I've just shared, you and I are still going to read this through the context of our modern, Western, affluent, blessed structure, which is fine. The truth will cut equally regardless of, but having shared all that I've said to try to just say, navigate this the right way, we're still going to look at it and go, oh, this is how I see it. This is where I am. Here we go. Paul to Timothy, to the Ephesians, to us. Verse 17, 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. As I mentioned before, here's a command, ample warnings, with a warning here in a moment, in Scripture regarding wealth. And again, to my knowledge, I can't think of a commandment given to those that find themselves in poverty as such. In fact, James actually tells us that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and truly faith in the end is more precious than gold. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We'll take a look at a couple parables, the first of a couple parables that Jesus taught, and we'll see just how much more precious faith is than quote-unquote worldly wealth. This is the parable of the quote-unquote rich young ruler in Mark 10, 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, and he fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then you come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. First, let me just point out here that the call that Christ gave to this particular man isn't universal, you know? So this is toward those that sort of lean on the poverty side. Jesus did say, just give it all away and give it to the poor and come follow me. That's true, but not all are wealthy, and this guy happened to be wealthy. So this isn't a universal call to all men. If you don't give everything away sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, you can't be a follower of Jesus. Secondly, notice, and we'll see this all throughout our time together, that wealth has a way here of getting in the way of there. It's sad, right? This guy reminds me when Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? And the Bible says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then the man looked on and said, essentially, I've got too much stuff to say goodbye to. So he leaves. Wealth got in the way. Here got in the way of there. So this command to the wealthy, the rich, comes with a warning, back in 1 Timothy, against pride, arrogance, haughtiness. It's a high-mindedness which ultimately leads someone to feel or act as if they're superior, that they're above others. Although every earthly blessing should make us increasingly humble, wealth somehow leads us to believe that in the end, we did it. We're proud. Even if we've been good stewards, we didn't do it. We'll talk about that later. Every good and perfect gift comes down to us from heaven, James tells us. Paul says it this way to the, right now I'm stuck between the Romans and the Corinthians. Corinthians, I believe. No, I can't remember. Someone Google it for me real quick. He says, what do we have? What do we have that we did not receive? And if we did receive it, why do we act as if we did not? Nothing that we have is of our own doing. It's because of him. And so first, those with more ought to be the most humble. Then another warning follows, nor trust in uncertain riches. Or another passage says, the uncertainty of riches. And, you know, when essentially every earthly need is met, we're prone to then put our trust, our confidence, our faith in our wealth and not God. And it's foolish. It's absurd. One, of course, is steadfast and immovable, right? To put our eternal God, put our trust in him and not the uncertainty of riches. The other, wealth, in which we're inclined to sort of lean on heavily, can take wings and fly away. It's as unstable as water. Solomon observed, he said, do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. If you've had some of you have had the story where you've had a lot and it took wings and flew away. Some of you can stand up and be like, give me the mic and I will tell you the story of how much wealth can grow wings and disappear on you. Now, turn to Luke chapter 12. And we're going to listen in on Jesus again on this issue of what we trust in. And by the way, this particular section in my Bible is titled The Parable of the Rich Fool. And none of us want to be, well, we all want to be rich, right? We just don't want to be fools. Look at verse 13. He says, Luke 12:13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Remember, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Covetousness is one evil among many. And covetousness has us, well, covetousness, which is hard to say, has things possessing us. That's why Jesus said to the man, "Bro, beware, a man's life doesn't consist in the things that he possesses." Well, then on the heels of that, he turns and shares this parable in verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man," he's already rich, "yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul," soul, this guy's interesting. He doesn't have any friends, evidently. There's no one to talk to but himself, and that might be insightful. But nevertheless, "so I will say to my soul," soul, you can imagine him looking in the mirror, "you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Again, we see that here, what we have, got in the way of there. Our earthly things have a way of getting in the way of heavenly things. And so, to me, at least, some questions arise as it relates to this issue, especially as we pointed out that when it comes to wealth, it is a more dangerous position spiritually than poverty. First, why does God allow any of us to have any child of his to have anything if it is so risky? And number two, why not then command us, and he doesn't, to explicitly get rid of everything, like have nothing to do with worldly wealth at all? Why allow us to have any? Number one. Number two, why not command us explicitly to dump it all and to live for, you know, quote unquote, eternity? Because that, in the end, isn't the issue. Notice the very final line there in verse, the very first 18 says, "God richly gives us all things to enjoy." To have wealth, resources, riches, things, or not to have things, wealth, riches, is not the question. The ultimate question is, do the things we possess possess us? God allows, this is interesting, evidently even enjoys, desires his people to have nice things, I'd submit, to enjoy. Another question would be, do we enjoy what it is that we have? Do the things that we have occupy their appropriate place in our lives or not? And it seems what Paul says next sort of pre-qualifies how it can be possible that you and I can actually enjoy what it is that he gives us richly for our benefit and good enjoyment. Look at verse 18. "Let them do good," speaking of those wealthy, "that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." So back to the parable, God allowed, he was already wealthy, this rich man, he was wealthy, and he allowed, even enabled the rich man in the parable to have more. And though a parable, it still describes a veritable spiritual reality. Again, he, God, allowed this man who had a lot already to have more. What? Why? It was a test. And it is a test. That is, how we handle earthly resources, material wealth, is a spiritual test. And the foolish barn builder failed miserably because he was stingy toward God. He wasn't rich toward God, who'd been rich toward him. God's generosity to him didn't seem to have the appropriate effect, the desired effect, the intended effect that it ought to have at all. And so back to this idea of enjoying our wealth. Some good and godly people struggle with wealth, meaning being able to enjoy what it is that God has allowed us to have for all kinds of reasons. The first is this. Some believers, and I've been there, some believers can't enjoy what God's provided because they care far too much about what others, even other believers, might think of them if they saw them enjoying it, whatever it might be. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about? You're like, no, I've never, yeah. Oh, yeah, well, trust me, we all have that. Like, he shouldn't be allowed to have that, right? And on the one hand, there's a certain sense that that's altogether appropriate. On the other hand, there's a point that it just crosses a line altogether, okay? So that's just a reality that is true. Some of us simply can't enjoy the things that God's allowed us to have because we care too much about what others think. Like, that crosses a line beyond what's appropriate to something that's inappropriate. Secondly, and back to what our parable tells us and what ultimately allows us to enjoy what God's provided, many faith people, many genuine believers can't enjoy what God's provided because, like the foolish barn builder, they're stingy with God. In fact, if the numbers are accurate, and there isn't any reason to believe that they are inaccurate, that they aren't true, most genuine Bible-believing Christians simply cannot enjoy what God has richly provided for them, and that's because they are not rich toward God. They aren't truly generous. They are building their own barns instead of faithfully laying an eternal foundation. And they are literally, in the end, you're going to find out that those who hoard for themselves and build their own barns, in the end, are only cheating themselves. Here's the numbers. I've got an article from the Christian Post. New poll reveals that only 13% of evangelicals tithe, and only half give away less than 1% of their income annually. The study, The Generosity Factor, says that evangelicals in giving, which will be formally released November 1st, reflects data collected from 1,000 American evangelical Protestants and highlights how and where evangelicals give money. We calculate average giving for all evangelicals, including those who give nothing. This is a more complete picture of American evangelicals. Among all of them, the average is 2.4% of income to church and 0.8% to charity, for a total of 3.2% of household income going to church or charity, the researchers say. Well, when the data was broken down beyond averages, which researchers noted are usually inflated by a few people providing large numbers, the picture on giving among evangelicals was even more grim. The median for church giving is 0.57%. Yes, that's just over 0.5%, while for charitable giving, it is 0.01, 0.1%. The study found that the average evangelical gave $1,900 and change to the church, $622 to charity over the past 12 months, for a total of $2,500+. At the median mark, however, evangelicals only gave $340 to the church and $50 to charity for a total annual giving of $390. According to city.data.com, the median household income right now in Chattanooga, Tennessee in 2022 was almost $56,000. So $390 with a $56,000 a year salary is somewhere in the, anybody got their calculator out? Somewhere in the deeply abysmal realm. Like, not even, like, if you were on a heart monitor, that's a flat line. You're dead. You are spiritually dead. You know what I'm saying? There's no poop, nothing. It's really, really bad. Now, I pause here, and it has to be said, there is no possible way that we could have an annual budget that we have if we, Calvary Chapel, were average. You need to know that we are not, on the whole, an average church. We just simply are not, because there is no way that the number of people worship here and the kind of income that comes in anywhere. You guys are not an average church, for which I am proud. You just need to know that, okay? You're not. What I want to say, or what the Holy Spirit, I think, will say to every single one of us in here, are you, however, whoever you are, you're part of a group that's not average. You yourself might be. And that's something that you've got to think through and pray through and grapple with for all kinds of reasons. And if so, there is simply no way that you can enjoy what it is that God has richly provided for you. You say, no, I really do. I did until I came here tonight. Now I don't think I'm going to enjoy it anymore. You know, so... Yeah, be careful when you go to church and learn the truth. Truth will mess everything up. You just put truth in there, and it's like, man, I was having a great day, and now I'm not. If you have been under that sort of misguided reality, there is joy and peace and enjoyment then that you don't know anything of yet. You know nothing of. Can I be frank with you for a moment? Would you guys allow that? Like, I try always to be. I say this is interesting. Sean and I, we do enjoy what God's allowed us to have, always have, and it's been far, far less in the past than it is today. You say, well, why or how? Just because of what I just shared. I'd submit humbly and by way of exhortation, and hopefully there's a certain sense, an appropriate example. We have always been generous with God, and he's always been generous with us. I got saved in 1992, 34 years ago. We got married in 95. Every single year since, we have given a minimum of 10% of our income to Jesus. It's 34 years. We've ultimately prospered because we've put him first. Church, you can too. And this is going to get a whole lot more personal here in a moment. You're going to be thinking through like, wait a second. So wealthy folks, whoever you are, remember, it's all of us. Be rich in good works clearly means how it is that we handle money. Notice, ready to give, willing to share, and you'll enjoy richly, right, what it is that he has provided for you. Hoard it. Build your own bigger barn here. And listen, not only will it cost you here in terms of joy and peace, it'll cost you there on the other side, and that's the part we don't think about so much, and that's why I started kind of heavy in my heart with the reality that this thing ends quick. It's the short leg of the race, thank God, but there's a whole nother life to be lived once we pass from this life to the next. A lot of us just don't do anything here now with what it is that we've got temporarily to have any impact there. You go, well, wait a second. Notice verse 19, storing up for themselves or ourselves or yourselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul sets the wielding of worldly wealth, like what to do with wealth in the context of here and now, right? Those that are rich in this present age and the time to come. He sets the whole conversation within this framework. There's something that needs to be done now, and there's something that can be done now will have an impact not only here, but there and then. Those who are rich in this present age, right? This present age is temporary, it's fragile, it's fleeting, it's fading, it's passing. And the time to come, which is eternal, unshakable, incorruptible, where neither moth nor rust destroys or thieves break in and steal. He says, wielding worldly wealth well stores up for themselves. This is interesting that God would actually use our own nature to our own good. A good foundation for the life that's to come. Now think about this for a second. Some of you have far more financial background and acumen and insight than others, but just think about for a second how long the little that we do with what we've got comparatively will actually pay dividends in the end. Are you thinking in those terms? Like, think about the little life that we live, the resources that God allows us to manage and steward. We invest those here, and they're going to pay dividends for how long? Remember Dave Ramsey's, you know, Financial Peace University? And he gives you the powerful illustration about compound interest. What is the supreme power behind compound interest? Time. Year by 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 year. Plug that into eternity real quick. Like, do that thing. And go, whoa, whoa. Wait a second. Paul told Timothy, remember, lay hold on, last week, eternal life. And we talked about how one may do this, and we suggested several different ways. And one, we talked about exercising what I call a seventh sense, a knowledge of God which passes understanding. And here is a somewhat surprising way to exercise our seventh sense: give. The spiritual seventh sense sort of faith principle here is where, Jesus said it, where your treasure is, what did he say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Years ago, in the midst of looking for our second little house that we had here in Chattanooga, my dad called, and I was studying on a Saturday, and he said, "Hey, son, what are you preaching this weekend?" I said, "Well, I'm talking about, I think we were in Colossians, set our minds on things above, and I'm talking about having a heavenly perspective." And he said, "It is tough, isn't it? How do you do that? How do you go through this life, temporary and natural it is, you know, it's as much as it requires of us, and function in such a way that we're living sort of here with heaven in view?" And we talked a little bit about it. Well, Monday, following the weekend, Sean and I were driving all over Chattanooga looking for our second home. We had three children and our $128,000, 1,300 square foot home wasn't working any longer for five of us. And we did the third child, and I was starting to lose my mind and my marbles. I'm thinking, if we don't have more space, I'm gonna need a tent in the backyard. We need more room. Going nuts. I'm someone who needs some semblance of order, or I don't do well. And so I was not doing well. Like, we got to find some space. So we went about the process of looking for some more space, right? And we do what everybody does when you buy a home. You look on and you go, "Well, what can we afford?" So you find out what the interest rate is. You find out what your income is. And you go, "This is what my mortgage payment is now. This is, I've got a little bit of equity. I'm going to be able to, what can we afford?" And so at the time, you're like, "Okay, well, what can we afford?" So you begin to look in your price range, right? Anybody ever been there? Yeah, you're like, you're looking in your price range. Yeah, we've all been there. Anyone who's ever bought a house has been in that scenario where you go, and you're looking for a house, and then you see the one next door, and you're like, "Gosh, I wonder how much that one is." And then you're like, "Gosh, okay, for 30 years, boy." Well, this was 1995. We were married in 95. This is 2005. Yeah, 2005, we just had Quinny. It was the third. And for the first time ever, this is the third home that we are about to purchase. I looked over to Sean and I said, "Well, if this is what our monthly payment is, and this is what house we could buy, do you know what kind of house we could afford if we didn't tithe? We could live like in a really different house." And so we stopped tithing a long time ago. No. We bought the bigger house, and there won't be anything when we get to heaven. If the stats are accurate about believers and their giving here in the West, then just go with me in your sanctified imagination for a moment, because there is some reality here. How many believers will get to heaven based upon this verse, which says that our giving here stores up a foundation for our eternal home there? How many are going to get there and get to there, right to the place, and go, "My, my, that is very small"? And Jesus says, "I did a great job with what you sent. This is what I built with everything that you sent ahead. Look, I'm a master architect, and see the little thing there? You could get in there." Maybe Jesus will say what Abraham had to say to the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Luke 16 is an interesting snapshot into the eternal realm prior to the ascension. You remember what happened there? There's this rich man who, he's very affluent, and he has this beggar. Remember the beggar, Lazarus, who would eat the crumbs from his table? And they both die, and they're carried away to a place called Abraham's bosom. You remember this? And Lazarus is in torment. He died in unbelief. He had a great life here. He fared sumptuously. He was a very wealthy man. And he ends up in the eternal state, on the wrong side of eternity. And at the time, in Abraham's bosom, anyone who died before Christ, there was this place of comfort, Abraham. And the poor beggar was with Abraham in comfort. And the rich man somehow sees the beggar and says, "Hey, help me, God, help me." And he's like, I there's nothing can be done here. He's like, put some water on your finger? I am in torment here in this fire. And I think it's Abraham who says, there's nothing we can be done. There's a chasm fixed between the two. There is no crossover here. And then Abraham said, in your life, you remember, in your lifetime, you had all your good things. And there won't be any more good things. This man on earth had essentially nothing, and he now is in perfect comfort, and he's got a different eternal state. So the question would be then, church, and this is the part that begins to get real, would we be ready and willing to have less than we could here for a little while, so we will have something more significant there forever? And that's a good question. Are we ready and willing, ready to give, willing to share? Are we ready and willing to have less than we could here now for a little while, so that we could have something more significant there forever? Here are some ideas. So what to do with wealth? Number one, what to do with wealth? First, we need to recognize where it's from, and we need to respond accordingly. Recognize where it's from and respond accordingly. Every good and perfect gift comes down. The Lord told the children of Israel, when you get into the land, do not be tempted to say, oh, my great wealth and my skill and my ingenuity is created for me. No, no, what did God say? No, it was me who gave you the power and the ingenuity and the effort and the strength and the wisdom to actually do what it is that you've done. All that you've got has come from me. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, the sheep, the earth, the seas, and it's all mine. And all that you've got is all mine. Number one, acknowledge where it all comes from. Second part of that is then respond accordingly. Not in arrogance and pride. Do not be haughty, proud, arrogant, condescending to others. But what? Faithful. Trust. And do not put your trust in riches, temporary wealth, which, as Solomon noted, has the capacity to just disappear quickly. So we need... what to do with wealth? First, I just recognize where it's from and then respond accordingly. Secondly, listen, remember godliness. Remember Paul told Timothy that there was some value to physical exercise? Bodily exercise profits a little bit, but godliness promises what? Blessing where? Where? Who said it? Amen. Right out of the perfect. In this life and the life to come. So, godliness promises blessing in this life and the life to come. And listen, church, none of us can be godly, meaning we cannot be like Christ. We cannot be like God and not generous. But generosity promises blessing here and there. We just read it here, okay? And then finally, we need to ready ourselves to really enjoy what God has provided. Ready yourself to really enjoy what God's provided. Now, I want to be ever so practical here. I share this every time I talk about this whole idea of resources. And I won't unpack Paul's words to the Corinthians and the whole scenario. But you say, how could I do that? God desires, evidently, because he's the one who, we just read it, gives us richly all things to enjoy. There's some delight, some desire. He's our heavenly Father. Any of you fathers, right? What did Jesus say? If you fathers know how to give good gifts to your kids, right? So there's something about our heavenly Father that is not stingy or miserly, but he delights in, enjoys us possessing certain things that we can enjoy. So I say, let's ready ourselves to really enjoy what it is that God has provided. Some of us can't enjoy what it is that God's provided because in the end, like the barn builder, we are building our own kingdoms and we are, right? But we are stingy toward God. So you say, how can I ready myself to really enjoy what it is that God's provided? Well, here you go. Listen, our giving to God should be the very first thing that we do. So make your giving a priority. Some of you can come up here and preach this part for me. Make your giving to God a priority. Make it the first thing that you do. Whenever you get paid, let it be the very first thing that you do. If you make that habit, by the way, what would happen in the Old Testament when folks got the first fruits of their crops, they didn't know how the rest of the crop was going to turn out, but they'd have to take the first fruits and offer it to God. What would that mean? By faith, they'd have to trust that the Lord was going to do the rest. Right? You're tempted to go, this might be all that comes out of the ground. Let's hold it. We do that, right? You look on and you're like, here's the deal, Lord. At the end of the month, if there's anything left, I'll hook you up. The Lord's like, bro, how about you trust me now and watch me hook you up? You know, because I want to grow your faith. I don't need your $27.12. I don't need it. You know, I just don't need it. But you need to see me. Just real quick, anybody here have the testimony that that you gave an area of your life over to God and it turned into absolute garbage? You're like, you know, this is my story. My marriage went to, I lost my business. I mean, the whole thing. No. Anything that any man places in God's hands, because they're the greatest hands ever, there's a blessing, right? God blesses. He'll bless your marriage, he'll bless your parenting. If we will apply biblical principles to whatever area of life, there's this blessing that comes. Because there's a truth that's, well, truer than what it is that we see and feel and touch and taste. So make your giving, number one, a priority. Number two, listen, if you're going to be, and your giving's, you can't be generous and be sporadic. You know what I'm saying? So this is a practical guideline. You find it in the Old Testament. You heard me mention it. I grew up in a church that taught it. The tithe as a New Testament principle. Tithe in the Old Testament meant tenth part, 10% of your income. And so I've shared a million times. I'll share it again because we're talking about it now because it comes up in the passage. Some of you right now go, there is no way in God's green earth that I could take 10% of my income and give it to God. It seems to be sort of like the training wheels, entry-level, basic place that God's people under the old covenant started. And we aren't old covenant people with 618 law. I've been in the book of Leviticus. Thank you, Jesus, that we are under grace and not the law. I think the priesthood was like, hey, bro, are we supposed to eat this head? Are we supposed to eat? I mean, it is unbelievable. It is a bloody mess. This offering, you throw away all the hot. This offering, you got to save the. I would be petrified. Like, you know what, bro? I don't know which part I'm supposed to eat. I don't know which part I'm supposed to bleed. I don't know. Paralyzing. The law. We don't live under the law. We live under grace. Our sins aren't covered by a sacrificial system. We are now cleansed from all sins, past, present, and future, by not any mild sacrifice, none less than the blood of Jesus Christ, right? So I love to challenge folks, could you try? Could you step out and try to trust God at this particular level? You said, you and the Lord navigate that. But listen, you can't be generous and not be consistent. You can't be a good steward and not be, you know, irregular. And so find something regular. Start at 2%. You're a single mom. Start at 3%. Start somewhere and watch and see. God, again, he doesn't need the resources, but he wants to see you. He wants to show himself faithful to you. And this particular spiritual discipline is almost unlike all the others, and that is the most, you see the most tangible things happen, right? Pick a percentage and stick to it. Every single, make it the first thing you do, you're giving. Second, pick a percentage, stick to it, and then you've got to grow. Third, let your giving be progressive. And that is this whole idea that you've heard me say before. I don't believe, though I grew up in a church that did, that tithing is a principle, a law for the New Testament saint. I believe generosity is the goal of the New Testament saint. And so Christ-likeness is the goal of the New Testament saint. He gave everything. So I think a tithe is a great place to start. But here's the reality. Some of you have been tithers, and there are very few based upon the numbers, like actual 10% tithers. There are always a very few percentage of those. Some of you, though, have been tithers for 2 decades, 3 decades. You've learned forever, and God has continued to bless you and bless you and bless you. Could your giving be progressive? Meaning, could you go from 10% to 11%? We've actually, at Calvary Chapel, historically, always given away 10%. Some years ago, I talked about this whole idea of our giving being progressive. This year, Calvary Chapel has 12% slated to go outside the four walls of the church, and it's going to continue to increase in our giving. And so you could pick a percentage and go, then your faith begins to stretch and you begin to grow. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then lastly, leave a place for the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Let some giving be prompted. And this is those times where something unique shows up on the horizon that God wants to do that isn't really a part of the everyday, you know, deal. I shared some, I want to say it's back in October now, I can't remember. Tyler and Pastor Kenny are sharing with us what's happening with all the students, and I shared a little bit last week that one of the beautiful things that's happening in our midst is there's kids that aren't just simply getting their heads filled with the knowledge of God's word, which is powerful, but we've got young students that are beginning to experience God themselves, right? They're exercising that seventh sense. They're now knowing the love of God, which passes knowledge. It's beautiful, and we're running out of room. And so we came, I think, back in October, and we did this Thousand Hands, Thousand Hearts campaign where we said, could we together as a church, over and above our regular giving, could I get 1,000 hearts? Could I get 1,000 people to give $1,000 for 3 years? That would bring us to a $3 million budget. We could move to this building, get this space created for the kids so they can expand and grow, reach more kids, and we could continue to move forward. Just kind of a prompted idea. Hit me again as I've been reading through the Old Testament. You get into the book of Exodus. The children of Israel have been led for 400, all they've known for 400 years is Egyptian culture. And the Lord shows up, delivers them, and now he's like, we're going to do some different stuff. And I've got a priesthood, and I've got a sacrificial system, and I've got all this. And he goes, and I want a house. I want to have a place where we can meet. No one had this idea. I want to have a place where we can meet. So what I want to do is, Moses, I want you to go to the people and just say, anybody who's got a heart that wants to help, just tell them, we need this, 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 this. You remember how the story went? Well, at one point, people brought their gold and their silver, and they brought wood, and they brought scarlet, and they brought all the things that he asked for, and olives and anointing oil and all sorts of things. And at some point, the Lord said, tell them we got enough. Tell them to stop. Stop. That would be a fun thing to do as a pastor. Hey, guess what, guys? Just T.O., done. Hold it. Go to dinner tonight. Just forget it. So you may be here and you go, man, I wanna be like the Lord. I wanna get to the other side and know that I did lay up for myself a good foundation. And you do that by demonstrating here. We begin to open up our hands here, begin to live here like there matters. I'd say more, but we hold on to a whole lot more. And so that's how you ready yourself to really enjoy what it is that God's provided. I just don't know how we enjoy what it is that he's provided when we go, no, I'm going to hold it all myself. I'll have a bigger barn. I'll have the bigger house. I'll have all the good things in this lifetime. This is the short leg of the race. What did Jesus say to that man? Like the guy in the motorcycle today. Oh, you did not know today you're going to have to give an account. Today's your day. Your number is up. Right? So what we do here and now, it matters for here and now. It really does. But then there's a sense in which it has an impact all the way on the other side. And those are dividends that pay over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Amen. Father, thank you for your words. Just a few. They come into a culture not dissimilar to Ephesus. It was modern. It was educated. It was wealthy. It was affluent. It was debauched. But there were those in the fellowship that were, well, they were rich. It isn't that way all over the world, that's for sure. It's certainly true of this particular culture. We've so much. And my role, Father in heaven, is to, on my watch and with these precious sheep, to tell them the truth so that they don't find me in heaven and beat me up. Why did you tell me? No, so that I was faithful to say, hey, these are the things that God's laid out for us. It was a wise way to go about it. Incidentally, it is true that if we can learn to let go here, that's a great demonstration of your Spirit's power at work and contentment once again. And so work in us, Lord. Work through us. Work on our behalf. Let us genuinely prosper that we may, well, continue to sow and reap and sow and reap and sow and reap and increasingly so. And for your glory, and all God's people say, amen. You guys, let's stand up together.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Frank Ramsour. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Frank's ministry by visiting calvarychat.com. That's Calvary, CHATT.com.